Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 again, as this is quite a few weeks that we've been going through the armor of God. And as you make your way there, I want to share an enlightening experience regarding Scripture that I had about 20 plus years ago back in college. And it happened during my third year of college, which just happened to be my very first year as an RA. An RA is a resident assistant. It's there's a collection of RAs who are a part of each dorm who work on certain floors that you're kind of assigned to just monitor, make sure everything's going good on that floor in that particular dorm. Now, I don't know what RAs do for other colleges, universities, that sort of thing, but I know for Olivet, they very much viewed this RA role as a ministry role. It was a ministry opportunity to minister to the guys or gals on your floor, depending on which dorm you were in. Over the course of a school year, you had the chance to build relationships, for me, with the guys in the dorm in general and on my floor in particular. And in the context of those dorm relationships, there were opportunities that would come up along the way where there's the ability to provide a listening ear, provide some maybe good godly counsel for other fellow students who are usually younger, a year or two younger than me, and they're trying to navigate through their own challenging college experiences and life experiences. It wasn't very long into that new school year and into that new ministry role as an RA where I found myself talking with a young man named Chad. He was a sophomore. He was 1 year behind me. And from what I saw from him, of him from a distance the year before, he seemed like a very, jubile, happy, very talkative kind of person. And in person, he was really easy to interact with when he was in my dorm. He wasn't on my floor, but he was in my dorm. And so we had some interactions at the beginning of that year. Not long into that school year, in fact, very early into that school year, he fell head over heels in love with a freshman girl he had just met. I distinctly remember one late night, I had finished up my RA duties down at the entrance. There was always a check-in procedure for the late hours, and so you always had to work like 11 to 1 or something like that, checking in the latecomers who were coming in, so we always knew who was in the building and who wasn't. I just finished that up, so it's 1 o'clock, and I'm heading back up to my room, and I went down one of the other halls just to do one final check, and there Chad was, out in the hallway, on the phone, talking to this girl. And of course, that makes sense when you go back to, 20 years ago, because phones were corded and connected. So he had the phone was in the room, and he had to have the cord stretched all the way out into the hallway. He didn't want to keep his roommate up, which was very courteous of him. I remember that happening. I remember the next night, I had the same duties, and the same thing happened. There he was, late at night, still talking to this girl that he was just so much in love with. Sometime right after that, those two encounters, I remember sitting down in the communal lounge area that we had for our dorm, and listening to Chad going on and on about how he just knew this girl was the one. And what really made this conversation memorable for me was the way in which Chad incorporated Scripture into the way he was viewing this tremendously long 4-5 day relationship he was in. Somewhere along the way in Chad's life as a Christian, he had become familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about how the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and about how there are times when God does things that may seem absolutely foolish to human minds, but which actually show God's wisdom and his power. Chad brought up that specific passage, and I knew it well because it was one of those passages from that book that I had memorized a few years earlier in Bible quizzing when I memorized 1 and 2 Corinthians. The reason Chad brought up that passage was because he was so thoroughly convinced that this girl was the one that he was ready right then and there to go get a ring and propose. But first he knew that he should at least meet her family. And Chad knew that all of this would sound absolutely crazy to her parents and others. Who is ready to propose to someone after only 4 days? I can only imagine the parents' response. We just got our daughter out of the house, and before the week is over, she's engaged. I imagine they would see that situation as foolish. But according to Chad's reasoning, what might seem like foolishness to them instead was actually God's wisdom. Or at least that's how he saw things, according to his takeaway interpretation and application of Scripture. And so that was his scriptural justification and confirmation for his desire to propose. Yes, it sounded foolish, but somehow in the grand scheme of things, in God's design, it was actually wise. Now, to be fair, Scripture is filled with examples of things that seem outlandish and foolish, but were divinely orchestrated and used in miraculous ways by God. But what Chad was doing was using Scripture in some dangerous ways. He was plucking Scripture out of its context and then using it to support his own desires. Scripture that was about the foolishness of the gospel, where God would take a cross created by men and used for death, and use that God would use that as a means to bring life to the world, that was being mistakenly used by Chad as a relationship guide to justify a pretty rash decision. The rose-colored lenses that Chad was wearing were distorting his vision when he read and applied Scripture. And not only that, he was purposefully closing himself off from quality discerning voices, because he was already preemptively deciding that any resistance from anyone considering what he was wanting to do foolish, well, that just confirms what he was seeing in Scripture. And that's something I remember strongly encouraging him to think twice about. He needed to strongly consider the possibility that he might be wrong in order for him to clearly hear more discerning voices that he may need to hear. And he needed to strongly consider the possibility that he may be misinterpreting and misapplying Scripture out of the misplaced desire of his own will to be done instead of God's. And now, over 20 years later, Chad and her are married. Not to each other, but they are married, because that relationship fills it out maybe like a week or so later. Apparently things weren't what they thought they were, and maybe that parent visit didn't go as he had hoped it had went, and they kind of went their separate ways. But he is happily married with kids and everything else. I don't know much about her story. I just know she's married. You can follow stuff on Facebook and figure that out. And with that, let's read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'll go ahead and be seated. Today we continue our series on the armor of God, the full armor of God, the armor of God that God has provided for his children in order for them to be fully equipped for service in God's kingdom and in order to bring God glory and honor through the lives that we live. In order for followers of Jesus to be fully equipped for service, they need all of the pieces of armor in place every day. Today, for the third week, we pick up and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as an integral part of a Christian's readiness. Last week, I mentioned that one of the things that makes Scripture integral to the lives of Christians is that Scripture itself heavily informs all of those other pieces of armor that we've talked about in the weeks prior. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation are all things that we can learn about in Scripture if we spend time in it. There's a lot that can be said about the Scriptures that have been collected together and compiled into what we know of today as the Bible. While we as Nazarenes do not believe the various translations that Christians may carry with them on a Sunday morning are perfect and inerrant as other traditions understand those things, we do have a strong confidence that a holy and perfect God working through the words in our Bibles can accomplish his holy and perfect purpose in leading people toward salvation that is only available in Christ. And we firmly believe that it is the Holy Spirit who does the work of leading God's people into all truth, and that it is the Holy Spirit who by all means works through the words in our Bibles as a part of that truth journey. Apart from a holy and perfect God and apart from the activity of the Holy Spirit, this Bible thing isn't going to accomplish much. In fact, I would argue that if God isn't actively involved in the process of a person engaging with Scripture, what results from that godless interaction may very well be something that is counter to the desires of God. A situation where it's just me and my Bible, or just you and your Bible, is far from an ideal situation. I don't have reason to assume that just because a person does the action of opening up a Bible, the Holy Spirit is automatically and intimately involved in what happens after that Bible is opened. Just because the Holy Spirit wants to work through Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is allowed to by the person doing the opening and doing the reading. The posture and heart of a person opening a Bible has an impact on whether they will get out of Scripture what God desires or only get what they themselves desire. If the desires of a person's heart are selfishly motivated, Scripture can easily be manipulated and abused because it can be misinterpreted and misapplied. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are all susceptible of wearing lenses that alter our vision and skew what we read when we read the Bible. While the youthful ignorance of my fellow dorm resident Chad was mostly innocent and, as far as I know, didn't lead to anything catastrophic happening, there are plenty of ways where Scripture can be inappropriately used in ways that are far more damaging when it's found in the wrong hands and used in the wrong ways. While becoming more and more acquainted with Scripture is something that should be happening with all Christians as they grow and mature, there is an unavoidable and accompanying danger that grows right alongside that process of growing familiarity. Because the more of Scripture you know, the more of a danger you can be to yourself and others as well. I say that because the more familiar a person becomes with Scripture and all of the things contained in it, the greater the opportunity and the greater the temptation to selectively use Scripture in self-serving ways. If you know enough Scripture, you can purposefully pluck a verse here or pluck another verse out there and out of their original context and then use them as a means of justifying whatever it is you're wanting to justify. There are times when that sort of manipulation happens without a person purposefully trying to do that. Times when a person opens the Bible hoping for a specific answer and then their eyes end up seeing what they're wanting to see to the exclusion of the full witness of Scripture. And then there are those scary situations where people are dead set on a certain belief that they then march into Scripture to find anything and everything that can be smashed together and used as a supposed foundation for that belief. And there is a name for that actual process. It's called eisegesis, which is not what exegesis is. We're called to exegete Scripture. Eisegesis is something different. Eisegesis is when you start with an idea or a belief in mind before going into the scriptural context and then begin to read and interpret Scripture through the lens of that pre-existing idea or belief. One situation where I saw this very clearly happening, I've seen it happen in all kinds of situations, but one situation where I saw it very clearly happening was a few years ago when there were conversations galore in our country about building a wall. You know, the one that Mexico is supposedly going to pay for, that wall. Lots of conversations about a wall. In that cultural context and in the midst of those kind of conversations going on, I encountered many Christian voices online and in the real world who wanted to take each and every verse in the Bible that said anything about walls and use those verses as a way to try to convince other Christians that there was some sort of clear divine guidance in Scripture for American immigration policy. As if one of the concerns a few thousand years ago of God when inspiring people to write things down was to make sure that somewhere in the mix of what they were writing, there would be something that would directly inform us that there's some sort of divine guidance for what 21st century Christians in this narrow slice of human history needed to know about this very specific thing. When the wonderful scriptural texts of things like Nehemiah or the Psalms get pulled kicking or screaming into any sort of political conversation for political purpose, that is the sort of thing that should make any true Scripture-loving Christian extremely uneasy. When we approach Scripture and enter into it holding firmly to our preconceived ideas and beliefs, Scripture can easily become a mirror that just reflects back to us what we already believe. What I want is a Bible that fully reveals the desires of God and not a Bible that falsely reflects the desires of man posing as the desires of God. The ability of a person to get into Scripture and let Scripture speak for itself instead of steering it to say what we want it to say is not an easy task. It takes time, it takes work, it takes honesty, it takes humility, and it takes that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The need for all of those things in the process of reading, interpreting, and applying Scripture in ways that truly reflect the desires of God in and through the authors and in and through the scriptural texts themselves are why I feel very uneasy about a commonly quoted mantra regarding Scripture. And I'm sure that many of you have heard it before. I'm sure many of you have used it before. I know in the past I have used it before. I know it's been a long time, but I know there was a time when I did. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. When Christians say God said it, that God said it portion of this mantra, I'm assuming that what they're referring to is Scripture and what God says to us in and through Scripture. This mantra, it seems to me, is about making a bold statement about the Bible. It is a way of boldly proclaiming to others, I read what the Bible says, I believe what the Bible says, and so I'm going to obediently do what the Bible says. As I said a few weeks ago about preachers making bold proclamations about their beliefs, about the inerrancy of Scripture, even beyond the original text that we don't even have, I care about truthfulness more than I care about boldness. And while this mantra sounds appealing and sounds like the sort of thing Christians should boldly declare, personally, I don't find that particular mantra to be entirely truthful. There's so much more that should be going on in a person's relationship with Scripture than a simplistic read, believe, do. Simplistic approaches toward Scripture can easily lead someone to have some very misguided applications of it. While there are a variety of reasons for viewing this simplistic mantra as insufficient and not entirely true, one good reason for discarding it is because read, believe, do is not what Christians are actually doing, not even the ones who identify as a God said it, I believe it, that settles it kind of Christian. I know read, believe, do Christians who eat pork, even though there are places in the Bible that say that we're not to eat pork. I know read, believe, do Christians who have never gouged out an eye or cut off a hand because they read in Scripture where Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, because it would be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And I know lots of read, believe, do Christian women who speak regularly in church, even though it very clearly says in Scripture in that one little place where it says that women are to be silent in church. I've heard lots of women talking since the time I came in up until this service. When you zoom in for a closer look, you quickly realize that read, believe, do is not what Christians actually do, good, faithful Christians. It's not even what they do, and rightfully so. There are solid reasons today for Christians to be able to eat pork and shrimp, even though there are places in Scripture that forbid it. And there are solid reasons today why we should not be gouging out eyes or cutting off hands, even though there are red letter words that can be read as if Scripture is advising it. And there are solid reasons today why women should feel just as free to speak in church as any man. If read, believe, do isn't what we're doing, then why would we use a mantra that doesn't remotely reflect reality? It isn't accurate. Another issue with God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is that it completely ignores the interpretation process that Christians use when they read Scripture. Interpretation is an extremely important step that happens between the reading and the applying. It's the part where you make sense out of the words that you read so that you know more than just the words, you know what those words mean. Reading words and arriving at the correct meaning isn't something that happens 100% of the time with a 100% success rate. Just ask anyone who's ever typed an email to somebody or even worse, sent a text message to try and relay information to someone else. Misunderstandings happen all the time. Sometimes it happens because the person sending the message isn't clear, but it also happens a lot of times because the recipient wrongly interprets the words that they read. One time years ago, I sent an email to my supervisor about a particular issue. I can't even remember what the issue was, but I sent an email about this issue. And then later on, like a couple days later, we met together to talk about whatever. Like I said, it was so insignificant, I can't even remember what the issue was. But we met together in person to talk about it. And the approach on the offset of the conversation, you could tell she was like really, really concerned, and she was asking a lot of questions. And from the impression that I got was that she felt like I was like really just angry and fired up and mad about whatever the situation was. And I'm like, no, I just why don't you know about this? And maybe we could get that resolved where, but there was no like emotional, I wasn't angry, I wasn't upset, I wasn't storming around. And so I asked her, I'm like, what gave you the impression that I felt that way about whatever it was? And she said, well, the size of the font on the email, like, I don't know about you, I don't really pay a whole lot of attention to the size of the font on emails, but apparently I had picked a larger font or a larger kind of size to it, and she read from there, like, oh, wow, like, the size of the font made me feel, I thought you were, like, really being loud with this email. And I'm like, oh, no, no, I don't even have an idea what I picked. I just, you know the words. Talking in person corrected that misinterpretation. And if a font size can lead to a misunderstanding, what about the words themselves? There's an important process that must take place for Christians to make sure that they are accurately understanding the words of Scripture and making the correct application as to what Scripture asks of them. Scripture invites responses from us, and whether that response will be the right response or a misguided response will depend on if the correct interpretation process was even allowed to happen. The interpretive tools that you use for a story intended to be read as literal are not the same interpretive tools that you use for a story that was not intended to be read as literal. If you use the wrong tools at the wrong time on the wrong piece of Scripture, you can end up making the wrong application of it. There is a world of work that happens outside and around the text of Scripture where we desperately need to lean into the help of the Spirit, because there are times where the Bible says so is a simplistic and insufficient answer for some very important and complex questions about what we should or shouldn't do in this world. Earlier in this service, and last week as well, Larry read for us the temptation of Jesus in the desert. One of those temptation tests happened when Jesus was led to Jerusalem and standing at the highest point of the temple. And what was the temptation? I'm going to read again for us Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What an odd temptation situation that was. Jesus was at church, essentially, and the devil was quoting Scripture and quoting it perfectly. There was no twisting of words here. The devil wasn't lying about what Scripture said. And the response of Jesus to the correct words of Scripture was not, well, God said it, I believe it, and so that settles it, and then proceed to jump off of the temple to prove his confidence in God's promise in Scripture. There was an additional step that needed to unravel what the devil was trying to do with Scripture. Outside of the Scripture perfectly quoted by the devil, there was more to be considered than just the words themselves in order to make sure that that piece of Scripture was applied appropriately. While you and I may more naturally think of things like sex and drugs and money and success as being the things that the devil uses to tempt people, we need to realize that Scripture itself can be used in manipulative ways to tempt us to act in ways that do not line up with the true desires of God. While you and I may be able to quickly identify the misuse of Scripture that other people believe, are we aware of the misuses of Scripture that we are tempted to believe? Are there ways where we go out and we do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing on the basis of something God says, but we messed up? God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. That works great for people who only and always get it right the first time, but unfortunately, I'm not that person, and I don't think I've ever met that person in my life. The problem with this mantra is not because of a problem with God or because of a problem with Scripture. The problem with it is because it completely ignores the problem of us. We are the ones who wear bad lenses, which skew our view. We are the ones who make false interpretations and false applications. Regardless of anyone's view on the inerrancy of Scripture, we should all fully agree about the errancy of us. It is the errancy of us that should cause us to hit the pause button on a simplistic read, believe, do slogan. So what about those of us who can't humbly admit that we don't have it all figured out and we don't always get it right? Well, what we get is what we've been talking about. We get the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is not just the Word of God, aka Scripture. It is the Word of God accompanied by the work of the Spirit. What we get is exactly what Jesus had in that desert while successfully defeating the temptation tactics of the devil. Jesus had the sword of the Spirit. He had Scripture and he had the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. It was the Holy Spirit who led him into the desert, and there's no reason to believe the Spirit just dropped him off and went to do something else. Jesus was in the desert with Scripture, with the devil, and with the Spirit helping. In our struggle in this world against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, we need more than just our Bibles. We need more than the thousands upon thousands of words our Bibles contain. On their own, our Bibles are insufficient for the kind of victory God wants all of his children to have in this world, because God doesn't just give us a sword and then leave it to us to figure out how to wield it. God gives us the sword of the Spirit, meaning we have a companion, a helper, a counselor who comes alongside of Scripture and comes alongside of us, and not just alongside of us, but inside as well. You and I can have the gift of the armor of God, and you and I can have the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell inside and reshape us according to the true desires of God, giving us the ears to hear and the eyes to see what God wants us to do in this world for his glory and for his honor. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll have a closing song, but go ahead and stand with me as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful. I hope we all are thankful for the gift of the armor you have provided to help us live lives in this world that reflect the lives you want us to live. And Father, you have given us the gift of your word to help us to provide the words that are timely and necessary just as much today as they were on the day they were written. Thank you for the gift of your word. And thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, apart from which we can do some pretty disastrous things with Scripture. We need your Spirit to give us the guidance and the direction we need in order to understand Scripture appropriately. We need the gift of your Holy Spirit to shape our hearts into hearts that truly love our world and seek the salvation of it. We need your Holy Spirit for a whole bunch of things for the lives we're called to live, and you've given that to us as a free gift. If we would just receive it, if we'd open our ears, open our hearts, and say, invite the Spirit to come in, that is a gift we cannot pass up as Christians. So we thank you for the gift of your armor, the gift of your word, and the gift of your Holy Spirit, which are a blessing to each and every one of us today. We give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. Amen.